People in Exile, where we have conversations, host interviews, discuss books, and engage with the Bible to help believers live out their faith in an unbelieving world.
Welcome to this episode of People in Exile. Chris Chambers and I'm here, as always, with...
Ben Ellis.
And it's actually the morning of day two of Together for the Gospel 2020 edition, which is all online. And we wanted to kind of download a little bit, talk through the last few episodes from day one, which included Greg Gilbert on really the gospel on Al Mohler, and you know, the gospel and the glory of God and exactly what all that means and entails. And then there was a panel discussion on false gospels today, and then they concluded just kind of with a day one recap discussion that they did live. So we wanted to talk through that a little bit. What we did want to mention is we are going to give away a copy of the book called The Prayer. And Ben, you want to talk about that real quick, man?
Sure. Yeah. The Prayer is a book. It's a part of the Nine Marks series that they put out. It's called Building Healthy Churches. It's man, I'm so sorry if you ever hear this, sir, but because I'm going to mispronounce your name, John Owachenkwa. It's a great book. The interesting thing is, and they told us a little bit about this last night too, this is not just about like your individual prayer life. This is about a concept of how your church prays together. So if you're a member of a small group, if you're a church leader, if you are a deacon in a church, this is going to be a great church. If you're a pastor of a church, this is going to be a great book for you to kind of read and engage with as you think about not only your own prayer life, but how you pray together as a church. So it's going to be a really good book. We're looking forward to it, and we are giving that away as well. So if you guys wanted to just like or share or comment on either this episode, we would love to hear not only just get your feedback, but also we'd love to get a copy of that book into your hands. If you are one of the randomly selected like, share, comment folks on this episode. And with that, we'll give it back to you, Chris.
Yes, thank you, sir. Again, TCG 2020 is a lot different than any of the previous years. At the same time, I don't know that I've found it any less impactful. I think it's been just as impactful as previous years. It's taken, it's obviously different, and you know, as you kind of walked through yesterday, Ben, the ability to kind of separate from, all right, here's day to day, here's every day, here's what I do, completely separate, head out to Louisville, Kentucky, and then, take all of this in. Obviously, we're not able to do that, but in ways, I think we are able to separate a bit, and at least kind of refocus on things of above, things that are above. As
sure, Chin encouraged us.
But let's any other thoughts though, kind of on day one before we kind of talk through some of these things.
No, man, I'm good. I'm just excited to continue to step into day two. Honestly, it's fun. You talk about not separating as much. I'm obviously sitting in my home office, which is why there's just terrible lighting behind me because I have two giant windows. But my 2-year-old keeps coming in and popping up here. So if you see her, there's that lack of separation coming in. She's always found a cute addition to just anything that I do. So it's fun.
So, Greg Gilbert, basically, who obviously has written several books, including, what is the gospel? And, right. He kind of talked about this idea, I guess, that is starting to take some root called the kingship gospel, really. And he's kind of explaining why, that's an insufficient gospel in and of itself. It certainly is part of the overall gospel story, but it's not the gospel as a whole or in whole. And what he did, which I found to be very, very helpful, was he went through kind of, he gave us, kind of four acts of the gospel, went all the way back to Genesis, And, you know, it said the king in the garden, the king in Israel was Act 2, the king mm-hmm. in the prophets was Act 3, and then the king in his beauty was Act 4. And he really just walked through this idea that, yes, he is king, yes, he is priest, but he's both of those things. Additionally, what it meant to be the king in Israel was one who represented the people and suffered for the people, which obviously culminated at the cross or in the cross. And man, I thought it was tremendous. What were some of your takeaways from his?
Yeah, I thought Gilbert was brilliant on that. One of the things that I think struck me so dynamically was actually in the Greg Gilbert in Act 3. He talks about the king in the prophets, and he talks about a passage in Zechariah 6:9-11, and he talks about in that passage he talks about forging crowns. And it's important because you think about that, you're thinking about, we're talking about the kingship, and he takes a priestly crown and he takes a civil crown and then he puts it on the head of a prophet, which I thought was just so impactful for me, because we've often talked about Jesus actually fills not two but three roles as a prophet, priest, and king. So sort of here in this Zechariah picture that Gilbert was talking about, you have all three of those offices in one time and in one place. And I thought that was just extremely powerful. As you said, Gilbert gave us this long kind of very biblical narrative of how Jesus is displayed as the king and what the role and the nature of the king is. And I think that's one thing that people just need, that if there were anything that I wanted someone to hang on to from Gilbert's message yesterday, that was it. What is the role of the king? Because the role of the king, as displayed from Genesis to Revelation, is the king who is not only the king, but he's also a suffering servant. He is a king who represents his people, and he is a king who suffers for his people. And then, of course, obviously, at the end, and this goes back into the Isaiah passage that he talked about as well, 52:12-53, and that is that he is also the vindicated conqueror. So we see that in his return. But just that idea of kingship from Genesis all the way through, that kingship is tied to this qualification of suffering and representing the people.
And what, you know, he went back and as you have often done, preaching the gospel out of Genesis, right?
Yes.
Yeah, we see Genesis 3:15. We see the gospel there in that particular passage. And you know, I loved how he walked through and the question that was asked. All right, is as you walk through the biblical narrative, you start thinking, all right, well, who is this promised Messiah? Is it you know, Cain, right? Is it going to be
Well, the Noah. One that I took note of was Noah, because his dad says, this is the one who will give us rest.
Yeah.
And I thought that was really interesting, because even as far back as that puts us back as far back as Genesis 5, I think he said, or Genesis 5 or Genesis 6, maybe. But the point is that even then, the revealing or the releasing or the getting rid of the curse was still a part of that formulation of what it meant to be in that office, was the removal of that curse. So I just thought that was really interesting too.
Yeah. And he, you know, he mentioned there in 3:15, you have the seed, right, of the woman. You have the,
yeah.
I think Genesis 12 there, he talks about your offspring to Abraham, mm-hmm. being essentially the same Hebrew word there. And then, you know, goes forward and, you know, is it Abraham? Is it Isaac? Mm-hmm. is it one of the 12 sons? Oh, it's got to be Joseph. No, it's still not Joseph. It's going through Judah. And anyway, I just thought he did a really tremendous job there, mm-hmm. Helping to expound upon.
And I thought that Joseph narrative was so, or that part of the Joseph narrative that here, the rather, it's really Israel's narrative, to be honest, yeah. with you, because it's his 12 sons. I thought that was so interesting, because the two expectations in that story are, it's going to be Reuben, right? Because he's the firstborn. Well, it's not going to be Reuben. Well, it's not going to be Judah, because he's got that horrible thing that happened. Yeah. Joseph looks like the prize fighter right now, right? He's the new guy over Pharaoh, over everything but the Pharaoh in Egypt. And it's just another one of those places where God, I think, confounds expectations to prove the fact that he really is in A, in charge, and B, can do anything he wants. So he takes Judah, who has this awful, awful moment in his past, and uses that line for Jesus to ultimately come through. Yeah. You know, when you look at the lineage of Jesus, you have you know, the genealogy of Jesus listed in the Gospels in Matthew over Luke. You see people who you would not expect to see there. You know, you see a prostitute, you see Judah, you see, you know, and it's just one of those things that God continues to confound expectations, because what we look at as humanly successful, as humanly valuable, as humanly worthy, God does something functionally and phenomenally different from what we would expect.
No, it was tremendous, and he is the pastor in Louisville, and apparently that's the church that
Al Mohler's pastor.
That's right. So anyhow, and I think he had some connections. You know, I don't know if he went through the program at Nine Marks, but obviously he's you know, they published some books of his. Nine Marks has so.
Well, it certainly seemed to be the indication that Mark and Garrett gave last night was that that. The first book, What is the Gospel, actually came out as a part of a side project that he was doing while he was working with Nine Marks.
So very, very neat, man. I definitely will be intentionally seeking out some messages, additional messages by Greg Gilbert for sure.
Absolutely.
And then we move on to Dr. Mohler, and you know, his primary text was what, 2 Corinthians 4, right? 1 through 6. He talks through, you know, the glory of God how it is expressed in the gospel, and exactly how that happens, or what it is that happens. And, you know, initially he was talking through, you know, the idea that, that it's important to define the terms in which we're speaking about. Specifically in you know, the our English speaking context, and he talked through the idea of love. You know, what does it mean to love, whether it be a Pepsi or Mountain Dew or whatever it may be. And he goes on to talk through the Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, and he said that was really kind of transformative for him. And then as he started studying you know, Greek, he started realizing that actually it doesn't exactly mean kind of what C.S. Lewis was talking through some of those things, yet still helped him to grow even deeply when he was understanding the nuances of the Greek you know, words. But anyhow, the words that he was looking for were glory and gospel. So he was kind of going through different passages in scripture to try to pull out, all right, what exactly does this mean, Old and New Testament? And then I thought it was really neat what he did in paralleling, in particular, 2 Corinthians 4:4 with 2 Corinthians 4:6. And you know, we won't go through that now. And again, I did want to mention once again, May 14th, all of these messages will be available online. If you go to t4g.org, you'll be able to find all of these messages and listen to them in their totality. Additionally, they also, if they have a podcast feed as well, and I imagine they'll be releasing the audio there as well, so you can listen to it in your car. But what were some takeaways for you, Ben?
Yeah, well, the funny thing was, is I just want to make this as a stylistic side note. Mohler really threw me for a loop, because I expected this sort of, like, coming from Mohler, I really expected this choose a text and then methodically, exegetically walk through it. And that's not what he did. And that threw me for a loop at first. So I'm like, where is he? You know, I'm like taking notes and I'm scribbling down notes and I'm writing down numbers and everything else. And I'm like, I don't understand what he's doing. And then I finally realized that what he was doing was something functionally different, which was, and this is what I loved about Mohler from a stylistic perspective in this sermon, and that was, he took a topic. So this really is a topical sermon, right? This really is. I don't think anybody would argue that this is not a topical sermon. It's a topical sermon, but it's done in such a fashion that he exegetically handles each individual passage that he goes through. And I think that that's an extremely strong, I think it was done extremely well and extremely strongly, but I will just say, at first it threw me off, because I'm like trying to figure out how, you know, he's down on point like 3 or 4, and I'm going to myself, how in the world does this get back to 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 6? I don't understand. And then I'm like, oh, I get it now. Never mind.
The other thing, you know, I did want to mention is at the very beginning, the opening remarks by Deborah, the one thing that he did mention, which I thought was helpful, was he said when they were talking, you know, thinking through what messages they wanted to be preached and things, they either wanted them to be clearly expositional or clearly topical, although they don't come out correct. And say, all right, here's the topic I'm speaking on, right?
Right.
So you know, as you're listening through, you kind of become aware of that. But I do think that is helpful, to keep in mind that is the way that they structure this particular conference. Anything else there
I would just say for Mueller, I think one of the things that I loved most about his sermon, the whole thing was really good. I want to say that just up front. But the thing that I loved most were he had 6 points in total, 7 points in total, I think. But the points 4 and 5 I thought were wonderful. First, God's glory is displayed in the church. And he made a very sharp distinction, and I think it's a very good distinction, and that is it's not to say that every so-called church, you know, every organization calling themselves a church is going to perfectly display the glory of God. But the universal church, that group of people who have trusted and had their faith in Jesus Christ alone as their personal Lord and Savior, those people are going to display the glory of God, if for no other reason than the fact that because he has redeemed them by his grace and his purpose and of his own free will, they will display that glory because they display something God has magnificently done through his grace and by his son. And I think that was just such a strong point. And it really helps us, I think, as believers, rethink this idea of church, right? Because we often think of church as something we go and get something out of, as opposed to something we are, right? By our nature, we are actually created in the image of God. That's a creation aspect of it. But then we are redeemed and being formed into the image of God. And by that, simply by that fact that God is moving and working in our lives, we are displaying his glory.
Yeah.
And I think
Mark Dever has a book called, The Gospel Made Visible, something like that.
The church, the Gospel Made Visible. Yeah.
And I think there's a line in there. There's some discussion anyhow in that particular book that talks about the fact that like you were mentioning, like Mueller mentioned, you know, the visible evidence of the power of the gospel is displayed each and every day, really, right? When you see the church, but you see individuals who under no other circumstances have anything in common, right? They come from different backgrounds. They're completely different, and yet the power of the gospel has brought them together, and now they're all one, building up this other, you know, thing that transcends anything that they can even imagine.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So, and you were mentioning the next number five is fifth point as well.
Yeah, the fifth one as well, I think, was just so fantastic. The gospel reveals the attributes of God in perfect display, and I thought this was really interesting because when we think about the gospel, and it as much as when we communicate the gospel, we normally talk about God's love, we talk about God's grace, we talk about God's mercy, and all those things are true. But also in the gospels display God's power. Also in the gospels display God's wrath. Also in the is displayed God's judgment. The gospel displays all of God's attributes, and I love the way that Mueller walked through it. It displays his ontological attributes. It displays his moral attributes, his attributes of power, his communicable attributes, his incommunicable attributes. He's really just trying. Mueller, I think, was really trying to drive home the idea that the gospel shows all of God's attributes, and in which that is how the glory of God is displayed. Because the gospel is not born out of one facet of God. The gospel is born out of all of God. It's not like God said, you know, I'm feeling kind of loving today, so I'm going to make a decision. Okay, Jesus, we're on this, right? It's the fact that all of God's personage, right? If that's a word we can use functionally, forgive me if it's too low, but all of God's personage decided with all of its attributes to formulate a plan before the creation of the world to sacrifice the Son to redeem a fallen humanity, right? Mm-hmm. And it wasn't that God was saying, you know, we're going to do this out of love, but not out of justice. We're going to do this out of mercy, but we're not going to do this to satisfy wrath. You know, we're going to do this as all of who we are, all of who God is, to redeem all of humanity. And I just love the idea that the gospel is balanced in that. It gives us a balanced picture of who God is because of that.
Yeah, and he concluded, you know, talking about Martin Luther, and there he brought he specifically mentioned you know statements 20 and 21 of one of his writings.
Correct.
But, mm-hmm. Yeah, and he pulls apart, really kind of differentiates between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And mm-hmm. And Mohler kind of walked through how at that point in time, and again, we can still see these things today, but at that point in time, in particular, looking at the church, right, looking at mm-hmm. the Catholic Church, and the different positions, you saw the glory more being displayed by human beings, right, and this is where the glory lies, even mm-hmm. in the cathedrals and in the actual yeah. buildings, than in the glory that is only God's and belongs only to God, and yet we were trying right. to human beings take some of that glory for ourselves, even though right. and maybe even not even really intending to do so, you know, kind of subconsciously, maybe even doing some of that. But he mentioned that we always have to be careful to make sure that the theology of the cross is there, right? Mm-hmm. That the glory must be grounded in the constancy of the cross is what he mentioned. He concluded with Isaac Watts' hymn, you know, when I surveyed the yep. wondrous cross, which I thought was solid, you know, when I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory,
died. Mm-hmm.
Account but loss and poor contempt on all my pride, right? Mm-hmm. and then he read Romans 16 25 to 27, and that was that. Any last thoughts on Mohler's message?
I think the only thing that I just want to point out too, just to drive home the issue about Luther, is to give just a little bit of historical context there. Remember that when Luther was formulating the 95 theses and everything else, you got Tetzel, who was a monk at the time, you know, raising money. The Catholic Church is really raising money for St. Peter's Basilica, right? Which is this gigantic, I mean, it is an impressive architectural feat, but it takes a lot of money to build those, especially back in the 1500s, 1600s, when they were building that kind of thing. So they were really kind of in taking the glory of God and trying to manifest it in a very human way. And I think that's the linchpin for that conversation. They're trying to manifest the glory of God from a very human perspective. And that I think is the danger that Mohler was trying to warn us against. It's not that the glory of God is something we shouldn't look at. In fact, this is the line that hit me that struck me so much from what there is an inherent danger here. There is always a danger when fallen humanity, even a redeemed fallen humanity, begins to tangle with glory. And that is and I think that was the warning that Mohler was trying to give to us, was not that God's glory is something we shouldn't honor, shouldn't seek, shouldn't pursue, but that we shouldn't do it on our terms. And I think that's part of what made Luther's comment so heavy-handed at that time, was that he wasn't rebelling against a theology of glory. He was rebelling against actually it was an anthropology of glory, right? Because it was man's glory displayed under the guise of God's glory. So I think that was really kind of the driving point that I just wanted to kind of help folks who don't have that Lutheran history, just to kind of to see that well.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I can just kind of almost hear, you know, maybe somebody kind of pushing back at that time, you know, what do you mean we're forgetting about the cross? We're building these buildings in the shape of a cross.
Literally. Yeah. Right? They're all cruciform.
Yeah. Yes. But, again, really missing the whole point in, you know, by and large, of what Christ did for us and the significance of that.
And I think that is, I'm sorry, just, I know you're trying to wrap us here too, but that's something I think we need to think so importantly about today too, because we can walk into a situation or live in a particular situation. This is God's call in our life. This is for God. We are doing this for the sake of God's glory. Mm-hmm. That is not an uncommon conversation or justification for things in the church. But we have to make sure that we take those. We want to take that seriously, because we do want to do things for the glory of God, obviously. But at the same time, we want to make sure that what we're doing for the glory of God sort of comports with what Scripture tells us is going to give God glory.
Yeah.
We don't want to be stuck in this situation where we're doing something under our understanding of God's glory and not really legitimately connecting with what God has said this will bring me glory.
Yeah, and then just going back to you know, point five that he had made regarding the attributes of God and perfect display, you know, and he goes on to say there that the attributes of God as God describes himself.
Correct, yeah.
So not how as we think of him or as we want him to be, but as he described himself in scripture. And then after Moeller, there was a discussion on the false gospels. Of course, we had Greg Gilbert and Al Moeller join Dever and Duncan in that discussion. Was there what kind of stood out with that particular discussion for you?
For me, I think the thing that stood out to me in the most in the fact was this, was that there is a need. There's a great need for us as a church to be willing to stand up and come back and say, no, this actually is false. This is heresy. And to look back at our church forefathers and look at the places where they were willing to really willing to step into it and say, hey, look, no, this is just wrong. This is just wrong. You know, and we talk about, and specifically, I think where they finally landed in their conversation, obviously, was on the prosperity gospel, and you can't demand things of God for the sake of demanding things of God. As if the whole time Moeller was talking about this point, I kept saying, "Genie, just say they're treating God as a genie, Moeller. Please, this is what you're trying to say. They're trying to treat God as a genie, as if you rub a magic lamp and say some magic words, God will do whatever you want. It's not how God works. God absolutely wants our best. He absolutely wants our best. How do I know God wants us to have our best? God wants our best because he literally sent his son. Jesus came to purchase us our best, right? Because the best thing that man could ever have is what? Is God, right? So if I have nothing else in my life for the rest of my life, I have God. And that is more than I will ever want, it's more than I should ever want. It's more than I will ever deserve, hands down. So the fact that just this idea of the prosperity gospel, just kind of pushing on that and saying we can demand of God X, Y, and Z. And I just, I think was really dangerous. But I think the point that struck home is that we have to be willing as the church to stand up and say, no, this isn't a thing. This is wrong. This is on some level heresy, and we have to be able to deal with it because it's, and this that I thought was important was that heresy, they defined heresy together as the refutation of anything that is central or vital to the gospel or the nature and character of God. And I thought that was so important because I think this idea that of the prosperity gospel really does violate that, because first of all, the prosperity gospel takes God out of control and puts man in control, right? Like I said, it makes God a celestial genie. And I think the other thing is it denies the gospel, because the gospel tells us that God is redeeming us for his glory and for his sake. He is not doing it because we're so wonderful. I mean, God tells us, you know, Romans 5:8, that God, at just the right time, God died for, but God displays his own love for us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly. You know, that's the real perception of the gospel in the midst of all this. And the prosperity gospel puts that on its head by saying, man is worthy of this, so we're going to pursue this. And when we ask God of this, he'll do what we want.
Yeah, it also puts us in a position as if we know what is really best for ourselves. We
are, correct.
Where we are God, I know that the reason I'm praying for this is because I know this is God's will for my life, and therefore I know God's going to give that to me. The truth is, if we truly knew everything that God did, if God allowed us, if opened up our finite minds, allowed us to see exactly what he saw, all of the yeses that he gave us and all of the no's that he ever will give us in the past or in the future, as far as answering prayers, we would understand are entirely for our good, right? And like you said, for his glory.
So what you're saying is I should stop expecting that Ferrari, right?
So, again, it is important to understand what the true gospel is, so that when you see these false gospels, and sometimes they're subtle. Sometimes they're subtle. So that's why it's so important to think through what is the gospel. You know, sometimes you can hear something that is just, again, slightly changed and start to lean into that a little bit. And if you're not careful, suddenly you're on a trajectory that is extra biblical, is outside of what the Bible tells us.
And that's so important, I think, too. Just to pick up on that comment that you made just a second ago, that it's subtle. Right. And that's one of the things I thought Ligon Duncan said in that conversation that I thought was absolutely perfect, because it was right on too, is that the prosperity gospel in most American churches, or in most churches in the West today, is not like this, you know, idiotic far end Uber version of the panic of prosperity gospel that says, if I pray for blank, I'll get this. It's always subtle. And it's always a small thing that kind of creeps in, and if we're not careful, is really going to twist over what we proclaim is the gospel. Yeah. And I think I think even Moeller made that point, is that most heresies don't start out as full-blown heresies. They start out as small and subtle misunderstandings where people did not think well, or they didn't consider well what they were saying or what they were thinking.
Mm-hmm. And then finally, what they did last night is they had, and apparently they're going to do this tonight as well. Obviously, they'll have even more content to discuss on day two. But on day one, they went through and kind of just talked through, you know, what were your takeaways from the day. Of course, there were four plenary sessions yesterday for them to discuss, as well as a few panels through, I think, two panels. And so they were able to talk through all of that kind of in wrap up. And so we'll actually use this time for the next few minutes to kind of talk about that as well. I have a few takeaways for me that were most impactful. I'll just mention, and specifically this is from what they had discussed as far as takeaways last night. One of the things that struck me, and again, I think it's a good reminder for us as to why we're even attending, you know, to Together for the Gospel, why they're putting it on, what is the significance. And they were having a discussion. I think Ligon Duncan went first and kind of said, well, this is kind of what the gospel is. And he mentioned, you know, like four things. And then Mark said, well, you know, Al, do you have anything else you want to add there? He said, well, you know, he was very clear, but, you know, there's clarity in his discussion. Generally, this is how I would do it a little bit differently. But then Mark basically said, you know what, we're being told there's tens of thousands of individuals that have logged in to T4G today, and I'm not going to assume, right, or presume that everybody that is watching or listening is a believer, is a Christian, yeah, that they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And he gave a gospel presentation right there in the midst of this pastor's conference. Again, just a reminder to us, and you know, John Reddy, a friend of ours, certainly, is, you know, Dick Bodwin, another guy at our church, mentioned that when he first started hearing John teach, one of the things that struck him is he always gives a gospel presentation. He rarely will end a class without that, to never assume, right, that the individuals that are in his class, even though they're in church, even if it may be on a Wednesday evening, that they are necessarily saved. And so anyway, I just thought that was impactful that Mark there in the midst of this pastor's conference gave that gospel presentation. I thought that was pretty cool.
No, yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think there's it's, I can't remember where I heard it. I wish I could remember and give proper credit to whoever told it to me. But there's a point at which we must, even as people who have been saved, redeemed, and totally trust in Jesus, there is a sense in which we should always enjoy and just relish the basic gospel shared again. You know, it should always. And I think I can't remember which one it was. It may have even been as far back as David Platt. But are we still captivated by the gospel? Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the things that I think is just so important about that moment, is that yes, even the unsaved, I mean, we have to assume that, you know, whenever we're talking about Christ, that somebody is unsaved, right? I mean, because there may be a point where even somebody who's been going to church for years and he may even be in ministry is still unsaved. You know, I mean, I've heard stories before of pastors who have gotten into the pulpit, started preaching, went to give the invitation, and realized they weren't saved. you know, and their that God had used their own preaching as an unrepentant sinner to work his own the way his own spirit will work to change their own heart. You know, so I think that, you know, I agree with you 100%. I think that the glory of the gospel just being displayed again and spoken again over everybody is huge, and it's amazing. And I think even as redeemed people, we need to love that and embrace that. But at the same time too, I think also, you know, just like you're saying, there's no reason to assume that even pastors are saved. You know, I'm not saying that, I don't want people who hear this to go out and start questioning their pastors, but just the point of saying that there are men out there who have served faithfully, but were never redeemed. And they did it out of duty. They did it out of obligation. They did it out of, you know, and again, point, they did it out of coercion, back to Platt's point from his passage over in 1 Peter, you know. So, I love that too.
It's Stephanie, my wife, told me there's a, I believe it was a client of hers the other day. It was a probate matter. And anyway, had mentioned this individual that had passed away that he had, you know, he had shared the gospel with him prior to him passing away. And Stephanie was just very encouraged by that God would allow, right, this individual in the midst of her job duties or work duties to just kind of, you know, have that conversation with her.
That's awesome.
You know, regardless of who you're speaking to, you know, even if you share the gospel with somebody and they say, oh, well, you know, I've been saved for years, that's still going to be a super encouragement to that individual. It should be, right?
Hey,
God is moving, right? And I just got an opportunity to be witness to that. And then another thing that Moeller said last night that was impactful for me, and this is in the final panel discussion there. He said, you know, one of the things that he didn't even consider, and one of the things that he's seeing, he's getting sent pictures and on social media and things, people doing the T4G20, the hashtag T4G20, and we'd see, you know, the television on or the screen on, and then kids playing Legos on the floor or walking in front of the screens and everything. And the thought, he said, a prayer that he didn't even know that he should be praying is that God would use these children overhearing these gospel truths proclaimed over these few days, and as a result, that God would pierce their hearts. I love that,
man. Absolutely, absolutely. And I think it's just one of those things too, where it's just we underscore, you know, it kind of underscores, and this isn't a knock on Al Mohler by any stretch of the imagination, but it just underscores the reality that we never think fully through what God is doing with the gospel every time it's proclaimed.
Yeah.
Right. And we do have that promise in scripture that tells us that God's word is never going to return void. Right. But we don't always, I think we understand what that means. And here's this magnificent moment, just as Moeller's talking about, where these kids are playing Legos on the ground, you know, and they don't realize the fact of how great that opportunity is for them to be hearing such a gospel spoken in a way that is both loving, that is edifying, and that is passionately desiring to honor Christ and support the church.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And then the final thing for me was the prayer, really. Ligon Duncan prayed out the final, you know, statements, really, for the conference last night. And it's a very powerful prayer. One of the things that he mentioned is that we would never again take for granted the gathering together body of Christ, you know, Sunday after Sunday. You know, we're experiencing this, you know, because we're used to being together, you know, every couple of years, man, and 10,000, 15,000, you know, pastors throughout the country, the world, really gathering together, certainly super impactful. And it really does highlight the fact that across the globe, man, churches are experiencing the same thing. The church, rather, is experiencing the same thing in different local bodies.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And it is so easy for us to take, oh, okay, here we go, kind of go through the motions, you know, and not get super amped up and excited about that. And right now, for the last month or so, not being able to do that, again, that's a prayer that I think all of us should have, is that we may never, and you know, for the rest of our lives, take for granted what God has given to us.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, absolutely.
So with that being said, Mr. Ben, is there anything else you wanted to touch on as far as day one goes?
Well, since we've only got 4 minutes left before the first session starts, let's go ahead and just skip it anyway.
Hey, you want to pray us out, man?
Yeah, man, I'd love to. God, thank you so much for the day that you've given us of coming back to this conference, Lord, via online everything. But God, we're thankful for the opportunity to view. We're thankful for the opportunity just to be impacted by men who have come together, and for the love of your glory and the love of your church have crafted and put together these messages, really just in submission to your Spirit and submission to your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us with the same passion, that God, you would transform us, that we would glorify you, and that we would love the church, and that we would do everything we can to equip and empower the church in every facet of our lives. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us wisdom, insight, discernment. We pray that you would give the speakers clarity of thought, that you would give them just passionate utterances for your name and for your glory. And Father, as Chris and I continue to chat through and talk through these things, we pray, God, that you would use them to encourage everybody who hears us, Father God, because we want the same things. We want to pursue your glory, not for our sake or in our context, God, but because of what you have declared and what you have said and what you have made true. And Lord, we just pray that that it would go out, your gospel would be the overarching theme of everything we do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ben.
All right, man. Thank you. We'll see you in a bit.
As always, thank you for listening to People in Exile. For more information, visit the website, peopleinexile.com, and make sure to follow us on Facebook. Until next time, keep praying and seeking the welfare of your city.